It's Isaiah chapter 2, page 685. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low."
Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from all our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Thank you so much. Good morning once again. Welcome to St. Helens. My name's Gwilym and I work amongst the international students here. Let me say, if you are here as a student from overseas, you're especially welcome with us this morning. And you might be interested to know that there is a trip to IKEA this afternoon and you are most welcome. And you can come and find me if you want more details. Enough about that. Now, our question for this morning is this. Forget about IKEA. Let's think about Luke. Why is the birth of the Lord Jesus so transformative? And why is the birth of the Lord Jesus so transformative? At least within Luke chapters 1 and 2, it is transformative. Luke chapter 1 begins with Zechariah. We saw that he is a representative Israelite, a placeholder for the better part of the people of God, but jaded, doubtful, cynical, ultimately unbelieving, and therefore sentenced to silence. A picture of the whole people of God gone wrong. It ends with, well, the passage you just had read, Zechariah this morning, reborn, filled with the Spirit, prophesying, an Israelite indeed. It's a remarkable transformation. The pivot, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is the announcement of the angel Gabriel about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of Christ. Let me ask, why is that word, why is the birth of the Lord Jesus so transformative? And the skeptics amongst you might doubt that it is. Did the birth of the Lord Jesus really change anything? There's no shortage of jaded, doubtful cynics now. The morning after Gabriel announced the birth of the Lord Jesus, actually, let's race ahead to next week. The morning after the Lord Jesus was born, most people hadn't noticed. The world went on more or less the way that it had before. It hadn't changed much. Perhaps you might think it still hasn't changed much. Perhaps you might think it hasn't changed me. Is this word, is this birth all that transformative? Now, this is an important point. You are mostly right. The mere fact of the birth of Jesus and the build-up in Luke chapter 1 doesn't change anything. Well, no, that's not quite true. It's too strong. But it doesn't change hearts. The mere fact of the child doesn't transform a world full of jaded, cynical, failed servants into a world full of Spirit-filled prophets. No, it's something about what the coming of the Lord Jesus means. It is something about understanding, a remade mind. That's where the transformation happens. So what is it? What do you need to understand about Jesus to change your heart, to open your eyes, to fill your mouth with praise? What's the secret? What do you need to grasp about the birth of Jesus Christ to change from a Zechariah at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 to a Zechariah at the end? Well, I think we get the answer in the passage that we just had read for us. It is a double dose this morning of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And firstly, there is the moment that Zechariah is transformed and the moment that he names his son. And then there is his interpretation, his song of praise. And between them, the two halves of our passage, and they help us to grasp just what it is that fills Zechariah with a new song, with joy. Let's start with the naming of John. Verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. It's a fresh start, isn't it? A fresh start, first of all, for John the Baptist, I suppose you could say. Well, I mean, not really a fresh start, just the start, and he's born. A fresh start for Elizabeth in this passage, as the reproach of the people that she spoke about earlier on in Luke chapter 1 is taken away and replaced with rejoicing at the great mercy of the Lord. But most of all, a fresh start for Zechariah, the representative of the people of God. At the most basic level, it is a second chance. We shouldn't underestimate the extent of Zechariah's failure at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. Now, let me fill you in if you weren't here before this week. Zechariah, at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, was praying in the temple. The angel Gabriel, the might of God, himself met him there. He brought a word from God, the promise that Zechariah and his infertile wife would have a son, just as Abraham and Sarah had been promised a miracle son nearly 2,000 years before. And Zechariah said, how can I know this? Just think for a moment. He looked the angel Gabriel, the ambassador of the mighty God, in the face and said, yeah, but can you really prove it? Knowing the living God, but doubting his word is not okay in the Bible. Knowing the living God, but doubting his word is not okay in the Bible. In fact, it's where things all went wrong in the first place. And turn all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, if you want to check. And yet, despite that moment of extraordinary unbelief, that is not the end for Zechariah. He gets another chance. He takes it with both hands, one for the tablet, the other for whichever writing device he uses. And he writes, his name is John, and shows that this time he is not going to mess with the angel Gabriel. And immediately the judgment ends, and he starts his praise. It is a second chance and a fresh start. And actually, all of the kerfuffle around the naming of the child underlines this. It is a bit arresting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It is a bit arresting, isn't it? How much time Luke devotes to this debate about the name of the child. Why is it so important that we know that the baby could have been called Zechariah, but was actually called John? Why do we need to know that? You might think that that is a silly thread to pull. Except at first glance, Zechariah would have been such an excellent name for this child. Now, I think there are very good reasons to think that Luke knew Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And that is such an excellent name. Last week, Mary sang a song all about how the Lord had remembered his mercy. And when Zechariah prophesies in a minute, he is going to remind us that the Lord has remembered his holy covenant with Abraham. The Lord remembers would be an excellent name for this boy. So why is Luke so keen for us to know that he could have been called Zechariah? Everyone wanted him to be called Zechariah, but he was actually called John. Because, you see, this is a fresh start. And partly it's about the break with Zechariah. This child is not going to be like his father. He's not going to follow in his father's footsteps. And if anything, it will be the other way around. Zechariah will follow John, and the child who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He's already started. It's happening here. The child was filled with the Holy Spirit last week, and now, a bit slow on the uptake, his dad follows his cue. Like son, like father, I suppose you might say. John is a new start, a new picture of what the people of God will be like with a new name. And partly it's about the break with Zechariah, but partly it's about the name itself. Zechariah, it means the Lord remembers, and that would have been a good name. John means the Lord is gracious, and that is better. There are some things that God's people don't want him to remember. There are some things that they might like him to forget, but what they always need is God's grace. What we need this morning is God's grace. You see, in this scene, we're getting a strong hint. We'll come back to it in a moment. A hint about what it is about the birth of the Lord Jesus that will prove so transformative for God's people and for the world. The way Zechariah's muteness comes to an end, it's a second chance, a break with the past, a new moment of the grace of God. That's the thing that transforms him. It's a hint of what it will take to revive God's people. But if that's the hint in verses 57 to 66, it is explicit in Zechariah's prophecy. I look down to verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." It's at least a little bit surprising that Zechariah begins here. In verse 66, the people asked him what this child, namely John, would be. And Zechariah, his answer, he seems to answer the question by talking about the wrong child and the other child, Jesus. But of course, that is the point. John will be an extraordinary child, himself a rebooted picture of the people of God, who then has the job of rebooting the rest of God's people around him, starting with his dad. But John is not the point. John only gets his job and his commission because of the greater child in his family. John is the moon, but Jesus is the rising sun. And so, Zechariah says, if you want to understand this child, John, you need to look up to the bigger picture of what God is doing. And what God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, a new exodus. In other words, a great salvation, a great rescue, but one patterned after the great rescue from Egypt in the days of Moses. Now, if you need to brush up on your Bible background here, give the film Exodus, Gods and Men a miss. Instead, watch the much more accurate historical documentary, Prince of Egypt, or just read Exodus chapter 3. In fact, it would be a very good way to prep for next week and the week after to go back over Exodus chapters 2 and 3. And you'll see, as you read those chapters, that all of the parts are there. The Lord visiting, redeeming his people in verse 68, well, that's there. And the Lord saving them from the hand of their enemies, verse 71, well, that's Exodus 2 and 3. The Lord remembering his covenant with Abraham, verse 72, again, the end of Exodus chapter 2. The Lord delivering his people in order that they might serve him in holiness and righteousness. Again, that's the whole point in Exodus chapter 3. This is Exodus by the book, almost play by play. The Lord has stepped in to bring another Exodus, just like the first. And that's going to be really important in the next couple of weeks. These verses, they set the program for Luke chapter 2, as the new Exodus begins. It begins with surprising plot twists. But even now, it already begins to explain the transformation of God's people that is happening in Luke chapter 1. Because, of course, it was with the first Exodus, the first great rescue out of Egypt, that the people of God took shape and were first given a job to do. If the reset button needs to be pressed, if the people of God need to be transformed, it's no surprise that it's going to begin with an Exodus rescue. And that's the way it started the first time. The path to Israel 2.0 is Exodus 2.0. And it is 2.0 Because at the heart of this new Exodus is, and this is the second bullet point there, a new David. Verse 68 again. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed and visited his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And this is not a new concept here. The angel Gabriel already told us that the baby Jesus would be the son who would sit on the throne of David. And what Zechariah adds here is salvation. God has sent his son to sit on the throne of David because it is finally time to smash God's enemies, to release us from bondage, and to set us free. It's incredible when you think about it, isn't it? Jesus hasn't even been born yet. Zechariah hasn't actually met him. And yet he can speak in the past tense. Mary is with child. John has been born. Everything is about to change because the king is coming. The great Exodus rescue is on the way. A new Exodus, a new David. And then in verses 76 to 79, Zechariah, in at least two different ways, he gets to the point. What will this child be? Well, the answer comes in verses 76 to 79. What is it that is so transformative? And the answer comes in 76 to 79. In view of the new Exodus, in view of his cousin, the king, this child will be a new prophet of forgiveness. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's where we began. It's not the mere fact of the birth of Jesus Christ that revives or resurrects God's people. It is the new mind set ablaze to understand what he does. And that is to be John's job. Verse 76, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is what it's all about. God has sent a prophet to make it clear. He wants you to know salvation, namely the forgiveness of your sins. It's a bit of a surprise. Back in chapter 1, we were told that John would be a new Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of judgment, who called down fire on the northern kingdom. Even here, Zechariah echoes Malachi. Malachi with its prophecy of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Our stock image of John the Baptist is the quintessential prophetic hard man. A big beard, camel skin robes, probably killed the camel himself with his bare hands. Honey that he wrestled from the swarm of wild bees, probably killed a rival bear himself with his bare hands. But do you see what he's come to say? He is the prophet of the forgiveness of sins. He is the prophet of tender mercy. Not just mercy, but tender mercy. Mercy that comes from the gut. Compassionate mercy. Make no mistake, he can call a brood of vipers a brood of vipers, and he will. And he can call you to repent, but he is the prophet of the sunrise, the prophet who shines light into the dark, a lamp for those who are living in fear. Of course he is. It's in his name. He is named for grace. His name is John. And it's just what Zechariah has already seen, isn't it? verses 57 to 66 are all about the forgiveness of Zechariah and the better part of Israel, but jaded, unbelieving, and therefore silent, now given another chance, believing God's words and being given a tongue to declare God's praise. In the first half of our passage, Zechariah tastes this new day of forgiveness. And then in the second, he explains that through his son, and more importantly, through his son's cousin, it's not just him. And the son whose name brings grace to him will preach forgiveness to the world, because this is the great rescue, the fresh start, the new day, the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that is where transformation happens. The fact that Jesus has been born, well, that doesn't change you, not automatically. But when you know salvation, when you grasp the definitive forgiveness of your sins, when you realize that this is the day of forgetting, remembering mercy, forgetting transgression, that this is the day of grace because Jesus is here. When you really understand that, hope explodes and joy will be renewed. And like Zechariah, you will have words to say. I was chatting about this with some of the Cornhill students on Friday. One of them pointed out that it cuts so sharply against the grain of our culture right now. And for decades, we've tried to pretend that forgiveness was unnecessary and that all of our selfishness, our indifference, our cruelty wasn't that big a deal, that it could be neatly swept under the carpet. Sweeping your evil deeds under the carpet will not make you sing. It won't bring you any joy. But more recently, we've swung the other way. Baying for judgment, toppling statues, putting people on trial for the crimes of their ancestors. And you know, in Les Mis, that character Javert, he's supposed to be a villain, right? I think baby boomers and millennials like me get that. For Generation Z, he looks a little bit more like a hero. And the internet, it never forgets. And Twitter knows no grace. And there is no joy there either. How different Zechariah and John, this son and father team. No sweeping sin away. Zechariah had called God a liar almost to his face. No sweeping sin away. He bore some punishment. He was silent for 9 months. And yet, tender mercy. A new day. The knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. This is what the new Exodus will be about. This is what the new David will bring. This is what will transform God's people, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. It extends to me and it extends to you. And there's so much to say about why Jesus is good news. And if you're new here, if you're here for the very first time, then I sincerely hope that you'll come back to hear more from Luke's extraordinary book. But right at the heart of it all, Jesus offers you forgiveness, tender mercy, a new start with God. Don't you want that? Brothers and sisters, this is the secret key to Christian transformation. If you want joy, and I do, if you want to sing, and I do, if you want to prophesy, and I do, if you want revival, and I do, if you want a message for the world, start with the prophet, and father or son, and what he tells you about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Start with God's grace. Verse 76 again. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Shall we pray? Your servant David wrote, "How happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. How happy is the one against whom the Lord does not count their transgressions." We praise you, our Father, that in this new day of the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection for us, we know we have tasted the forgiveness of our sins, that you have removed our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. We pray that you would grant each one of us faith in the Lord Jesus, the certain knowledge that our sins are forgiven, and the great joy that comes from being brought out of the darkness and into the Lord Jesus' marvelous light. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.